So we've been looking at the greatest commandments, basically the first one, loving God, and the second one, which we'll get to eventually, is loving others. And we're up to probably point six, and we'll do six and seven today and actually get this outline finished. So by way of review, we're commanded to love God. It's because it doesn't come naturally, believe it or not. And there are multiple exhortations in the scriptures to love the Lord, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And it has to be a command, and it happens to be the greatest one, and we're supposed to do it with everything we've got. So the love that we're supposed to have for God and others is different from the worldly kind of love, which is not much different from lust or liking. But it's a decision, number two, to self-sacrificially do what's in another's best interest. So we need to make this decision towards God, that we want to do what's in God's best interest. And a question I don't think very many people ask is, well, what is in God's best interest? What does God like? What does he want? What delights his soul? And how do we actually do it? We'll talk a little bit more about that later today. So we looked at four components that spell the acrostic love. First element is loyalty, which is what hesed or covenantal loyalty, or some of your Bibles translate this loving kindness, is all about. You're concerned about God's reputation, you're loyal to him, and you are never disloyal to him. Then the O is for obedience. You can't have a relationship with God apart from obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. God continually commands the nation of Israel to love him and obey him. Love is linked with obedience repeatedly. And we're actually going to look at a passage in Deuteronomy 30 and Joshua that says the same thing today. When we start flipping this to loving others, obedience is going to take a concept of other-centeredness. Perfectly good acrostic, again, I don't want to change it too much. But other-centeredness is actually very related to obedience, if you think about it. You try to get a two-year-old to obey you. And one of the first things you have to do, if you ever had a two-year-old, or babysat one, is you have to get them to pay attention to you. They have to stop doing what they are focused on to be not self-centered, but other-centered, so they can understand what the other person wants them to do. And this ability to be other-centered in our obedience of God is going to translate very smoothly into being other-centered in serving others. And one of the reasons why a lot of other-centeredness doesn't happen is because people are not very good obeyers in the first place. They've never learned to restrain or restrict or control their impulses to be able to do something other than what their impulses say. So we'll talk more about that in future times. Number five, the V is for valuing, volitionally valuing. And my understanding of the Christian life, or the God-following life, or even the life of faith, is that you have to value what God values if you want to live happily ever after. Failure to change your values messes up people repeatedly. As I thought through the years, of all the people that I've read about and known who have gone in the wrong direction, it's because they had the wrong set of values. Paul puts it very poignantly when he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas, who was with the Apostle Paul, saw him do his miracles, saw how God was using him, basically says, well, you know, I want to get a Starbucks coffee. I'm going to just go for that and close to follow Paul. I mean, it's like, that's the equivalent of it. And the coffee gets cold and you throw away the cup, and then what he's left with? Nothing. And that's what Demas had. And I see modern Demases, you know, all the time. They surround us in our world. So you have to learn to value what God values. And that's also going to be the key to having good relationships with others. Which brings us to the E, the thing I dreaded doing, called emotional intimacy. Contrary to popular feeling or thinking, feelings are not the purview of feelers. Thinkers also have feelings, and we understand them. I did a little search on emotions and God and how they interrelate. And I came across an article on Jonathan Edwards. He's the guy who wrote the probably most famous sermon in history called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which I did a quick read of, and it's actually pretty good. And God used this mightily in creating the Great Awakening in this country. And Jonathan Edwards had observed in his church up in Connecticut, which he actually got kicked out of, over communion or something silly like that. I think he was right, church was wrong, and he went on to do his revival work after that. He observed how the Spirit of God worked in reviving people, and he kind of got into the emotional components of it. And that eventually got him into Hume and the Great Enlightenment thinking. And the funny thing is that he came out the very same point I came out with in terms of understanding emotions, which I kind of figured out while watching a movie. It's a self-evident truth. Watching a movie, and if you see two people next to each other watching a movie, they can have different emotional responses to the movie. So I asked myself, why do people have different emotional responses to things? They're seeing the same sensory data impinging upon them. How can they have two different responses? And then I began to kind of sift through that and realize, okay, there's a filter based on how we take things in, and a filter based on how we express ourselves. And I didn't know that that was something Hume had said in the Enlightenment, that there's this perception thing, but I kind of knew that perception was key to living life. And an emotion, I did a whole series 3 or 4 summers ago on emotions and responses, perception and response it was called. And the idea behind that is an emotion is a filtered response to a filtered perception. So Jill and I, I've used this illustration before, have differing filters in terms of how we view spiders. Okay? So, she was brought up to realize that, spiders are friends, not food. And I was brought up to think spiders bite and hurt. And they're also not food. So we agree on one thing. And she sees a spider and goes, oh, a spider. I say, a spider. Okay? So it's a difference of this filter. Now, this filter is a function of our values. And we're going to talk about that when we get to Psalm 27. So a filter is formed by our values that causes us to perceive certain things. And then we have another filter that causes us to respond. So, I don't freak out and jump and stand on the chair and scream, a spider! Because I have a filtered response as well. Get something to kill the thing is my better response. And Jill says, her response is, oh, let's put him outside. And then say, he found his way in here once, he's going to come back again, he's going to bite me, and it's going to bother me for a week. Because certain spider venom really does a number on my system. So based on our experiences, we start forming a value system. So when we talk about an emotion, we're talking about something that moves us to motion. Okay, E-motion, English word. And the emotions are not reactions. They are responses. There's a volitional component to our emotions. And one of the things you have to do when you train children is help them have the correct emotional responses. They just can't do whatever they feel like. I was at an event the other night and I was talking to a gentleman who has done more for educational reform in a country of 1 billion people than anyone else. And he's got a 3-year-old son. And when he found out that my children were homeschooled, he was surprised and asked me about it. And I made a comment that I frequently make when talking about homeschooling, is that we focused on training their character and developing it, and then the educational component came later according to their interests. And then this guy, he's a PhD, used to be a professor in the United States, said, how do you train character? And he was really puzzled. He's involved in education, but doesn't quite get the fact that there's this character training that's supposed to be going on. So I said, I followed some of the principles put down by a guy called King Solomon in the Jewish scriptures, i.e. the book of Proverbs. And then I said, the essence of character is having people do what they don't want to do. And I did a series on character, you can look it up on truthbase.net. But that really is, you commend a person for their character. You don't commend a person because they do what instinctually, naturally happens. But it's a decision to do something according to a value system that is not natural, not normal. It can eventually become our natural, normal response, and it becomes unconscious and we have a person of good, upright character. But to get there, you had to eventually not do what you wanted to do. Think of a little kid coming up and watching a wedding cake on the table. What's her natural response? To reach in and grab a handful of it. That's the normal response. And you wouldn't commend them for that. But if they look at it and appreciate it and don't touch it, and say, ah, yeah, the kid's well trained. They had to be trained to not express their natural instinct. Well, character and emotions are kind of related. To have growing up emotional responses to life, we need to be trained. And then we'll talk a little bit about how you do that when we look at point number 6. In order to love God, we need exclusive emotional intimacy. Let's try to find a word that began with E for intimacy. But there's a knowing that goes on there. There's an emotional connectedness, and it has to be exclusive. A lot of people kind of don't quite get this. The more exclusive your emotional intimacy is with another person, the greater your joy. And I think our modern generation, the clipping generation in particular, has totally missed this. It was God who said, for this reason a man will leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's a social legal declaration of leaving, then there's this cleaving, which is the emotional bonding. I talk about this at every wedding, where two pieces of paper are glued together such that you cannot rip them apart or separate them without ripping each other apart. They're bonded together. And that's the kind of relationship we need to have with God. And then there's the one flesh part, the physical stuff. And in the dating world, if you start with a physical relationship, you rarely, if ever, get to a emotional relationship that is satisfying. Hence the need to continue having serial infidelity or fornication to try to find the right person. It doesn't work that way because God designed it differently. There's an emotional intimacy first that then leads to a physical intimacy. And unfortunately, I've known a number of people who have been in a marriage relationship who developed an emotional bond with others because they didn't have emotional intimacy with their spouse, and they wound up in a physical relationship of adultery because they weren't exclusive in their emotional responses. On a spiritual level, we need to have an exclusive emotional relationship with God. We need to desire Him above all else. When I was a young Christian, there were three songs that had a pretty good impact on my theology. One was Seek First the Kingdom of God. One was one we sung, just the last one today, Trust and Obey. And the third one is It Only Takes a Spark. We never sing that because you have to sing around a campfire. But those three, basically, the theology behind those three songs, which is very biblical, and it's actually encompasses most of the Christian life. The emotional intimacy that you have with God comes from seeking Him and Him alone and Him exclusively, seeking first His kingdom and then walking faithfully with Him. Number 6, we are unfaithful when we seek our needs from or set our affections on anything that is created, which will include another person, or temporal. When we seek our pleasure, our security, our hopes in something that is created rather than in the Creator, we are being unfaithful to our Creator, and we cause emotional distance to happen between the two of us. Emotional distance occurs when people don't like each other or feel the other person doesn't like them. So if we're not liking God and seeking Him first, we will feel emotional distance. We'll also be reticent to come before Him because we know that He doesn't like us because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we cause our own emotional atheism. The sermon I did 6 years ago, and I sent around the link to you guys, I rarely listen to my sermons, like almost never, because they're painful. I should have said this, I should have said that. This one is, I think, one of the, it's excellent, even if I do say so myself. And I sent around the link, and it deals with, part of the core of it is dealing with the subject of emotional atheism. And it's under the title, Barriers to Intimacy with God. And it's one of those things I think you could easily listen to 4 times, not just because it has 4 sermons in it, but it does have enough in there to help you develop a greater emotional relationship with God, an intimacy with God. And, looking at, like that, I said, yeah, that's the stuff. I can't say any more than that. And since it's already done, you can go listen to it and develop a deeper emotional relationship with God. Your emotional intimacy with God needs to be your highest priority when it comes to what you delight in. If you delight in anything or anyone else more than God, you are headed for disaster. I remember hearing a number of gals in the body say, I want to marry a guy who loves Jesus more than he loves me. And that's actually pretty good. I hadn't come up with that myself, but I think it's a corollary to seeking first the kingdom of God, to loving God first and then loving others. And there's actually a great security in finding a spouse who loves God more than they love you, because as spouses, we can be unlovable at times. And if our relationship with another person is only built on the fact that we love them and like them, and we as humans get confused on that, there's going to be times when we experience distance and discouragement in the relationship. But if we have an intimate relationship with God, then the horizontal relationships work a whole lot better. So let's take a look at a verse that deals with some of this. Joshua 23:11 says, "Take heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." I forgot my notes on this one, but I think if you go back to 22:5 in Joshua, it talks about take heed that you love, and it talks about be careful to obey. And it should be 22. It's got all the stuff that God has said multiple times in the law that Israel needed to do to have a good relationship with him. And here he reminds them again at the end. This is Joshua's farewell speech, very end of the book, and says, you need to take careful heed, not just take heed, careful heed that you love the Lord your God. And how do you actually apply that? You need to be evaluating yourself and saying, do I really love God according to this little L-O-V-E paradigm? Am I loyal to him? Do I care about his reputation? Am I concerned about protecting it and advancing it? Do I obey him? Do I know what he said? It's amazing how few people understand how many commands there are that God has directed to believers. And as Garrett had pointed out, 613 in the Old, 613 in the New. Commands. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Obey my commandments. B, do I value what God values? Is what's on his heart on my heart? And then, is my emotional attachment exclusively to God as opposed to things or other people? So you have to take heed, evaluate yourselves, and saying that, am I putting the Lord my God as my first and primary attachment? When some emotional or disruptive thing comes into your life, what do? I know some people who would immediately call up a friend and say, can you believe that this happened to me? As opposed to going to God and saying, God, what are your purposes in letting this happen? Or, God, I know that in all this, you are in control and you allow this for my benefit. What benefit do you want me to experience through this? God, what kind of response do you want me to have to this disappointment? That's when you first go to God. That's what it means when, you know, pray without ceasing. Don't be anxious, but pray. You go to God first as opposed to other people. If you are not going to God first, then you are not loving the Lord your God. You're not looking to him. Remember, the essence of a loving relationship is you're meeting needs, and that builds the emotional intimacy. You're letting other people meet your needs, and that means God doesn't meet that need, and that need isn't going to be met very well, and you'll be more attached to the other person that meets your needs. This plays out repeatedly every evening in any bar or club. People are on a quest for worth and value. God is supposed to be the one who meets our needs for worth and value. And people who don't go to bars and clubs stay home and watch TV or video games because they have a need to have their senses dulled to the reality that life isn't going very well for them. And they get really, really good at a game for their basis of worth and value. Where they know everything about their TV show so they can talk about other people with it. It's like they're missing out on the opportunity to sit at God's feet and have him build their worth and value. Psalm 27:4 is a great psalm. I've quoted the end of it multiple times. I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. You know that one. It's like go through it fast. Earlier in the psalmist says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell, be at home, in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And I want to do a couple things while I'm there. I want to behold or experience the beauty or the pleasure of the Lord I think a better translation of that probably is to experience the pleasure of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The rest of the psalm goes on after this one to talk about, you know, is being fleeing from his enemies, but it's not just about safety from enemies. There's another spot in there, a couple verses down, where it says, the Lord said to me, "Seek my face." And my heart said unto him, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." There's an intimacy, a face-to-face relationship. Some of you have a book called Face to Face. And you want to have a relationship where you and God are knowing each other. Obviously, He knows all about us. We need to know that He knows all about us. We know so little about God and His ways. Psalm 25 is going to tell us, if you go to the end, you have to fear Him to be able to know Him and His ways. And most people don't fear God. Well, now, you do a little Bible study in this verse. These are things I kind of do just naturally, and I realize most people don't, so I'll help you do this one. I observe Psalm 27:4, and I see a couple verbs. I love looking at verbs because there's action carried on there. I see one that says desired and one that I say seek. And then I think, is there a relationship between those two words? You desire it, then you seek it. If you desire something, you seek after it. If you're not seeking after something, it means you're probably not desiring it. So you look at what people seek after: fame, fortune, status, pleasure, possessions. That's what they desire. Do people seek after God? Do you see things in their life that show that they are seeking after God? What would that look like? Well, they would be in the presence of the Lord and be trying to look for every opportunity to just have unhindered, unfettered time with the Lord. When I first got around the Navigators, they had this thing called a day of prayer. People freaked out, like, a day of prayer? What were you going to do? So then they shortened it to half day of prayer. And then, so I remember they sent us off with it. You could have a notebook and a Bible, maybe a hymn book, and that was it. They sent you off, and you're supposed to spend a half day with God. So you don't look at your watch. Don't look at your watch. So I spend all my time with God. I look at my watch. 10 minutes. You got 4 hours of this. What am I going to do? Oh, I guess I might as well read the thing. Right. People don't know how to spend time with God. But then you'll hear people say, oh, I had to cut my quiet time short. But it kept going on. And as people learn to develop a relationship with God, they spend more and more time seeking after God. So the reason they don't seek is because they don't desire. Now, our inquiring minds are going to want to know, why don't people desire this? So if the desire is the key to seeking, why isn't there the desiring? And desires, let's take a look at what we desire and why we desire it. Sometimes it can be a cultural thing, we learn it. Some things can be an instinctual thing, we're born with it. Sometimes it's born out of our experiences. There are lots of things that cause desires. And about a dozen years ago, I did a series on deadly desires because I realized that's the thing that trips up so many people. They desire the wrong things. And the reason they desire these things is because their world and their experience, apart from God, has told them, this is what you should do. Prototypical event is Eve in the garden looking at the forbidden fruit. She desired it. And it looked like it would give her power, give her pleasure, give her possessions. And then Satan's there whispering in her ear, yeah, go for it. That's the thing that you really want. She went for it. And the rest is sad history. We have to be really careful about what we desire, because what we desire is what we're going to seek after. And one of the jobs of parenting is to train your kids to desire the right stuff. Well, one of the things in parenting spiritual children is to teach them you need to desire the right stuff. And I think one of the reasons that my kids have avoided a lot of problems in life is that they had many examples of believers desiring the wrong things around them. And one of the advantages of growing up in a church, if you keep your eyes open, you can see people get into problems and into situations they don't like because they wind up desiring the wrong things, seeking things on their own rather than seeking God first. And then God is the one who opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. So many problems in my Christian life were solved by Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom, and all that other stuff will be added to you. I believe it. That's what it says. And you seek first the kingdom, and then you look back and say, wow, all that other stuff I could have sought after, God provided. Relatively simple, but we just don't do it. Why not? Because we desire the wrong things. We have an emotional attachment to them because they've given us a feeling. We say, oh, I like that feeling, and we keep striving to get that feeling, and we do more and more of the wrong activity to try to give us that feeling that is subject to the law of diminishing returns. And I've just described the drug addiction. People like the feeling that it gives them, and then it takes more and more to give them that feeling. Now, the nice thing about our relationship with God is He's wired us to be sated, satisfied, fulfilled by Himself. And the more we seek Him, the better it gets. There is no law of diminishing returns when it comes to your relationship with God. So, Psalm 27, desire it, seek after, and while you're there, you want to experience. This word for behold can also be used for experience. And it's not just looking at God in His temple. You know, we don't have that today. So what are we supposed to do? So I think the better translation is you experience the pleasure of the Lord. You might remember Chariots of Fire. The guy said he figured out that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. When we obey, we should get to the point where we feel God's pleasure. When we sacrifice ourselves to serve God and others, we should feel His pleasure. If we have not gotten to that point, it's because our value filter does not value God's pleasure. We value other stuff, we let that other stuff fulfill us, and as a result, we don't let God fulfill us. Inquiring in His temple. I would put Psalm 25, I think it's like 14 or 15, I can't remember from the other notes, after this as well. Psalm 25 is a great psalm for following up to Psalm, or preceding Psalm 27, so I encourage you to read that on your own. Inquire in His temple. Ask God, God, what is it that you're doing? Why do you do what you do? What do you want me to do? Why have you made me? And how do you want, like you have, and what do you want to do with me? It's having a dialogue with God about what is your purpose for being on the planet. We all know Ephesians 2, you're created to do good works, but people have, you know, basically have picked and chose, okay, I got my three things I'm going to do, and that's my relationship with God, and that's it, and they realize why the relationship with God isn't satisfying. It's because God has created us for so many things that are designed to satisfy us. As a master designer, He's woven us together saying, this is what I want you to be able to do. And most of us don't get it. We don't look to see what God says. We don't spend time seeking God's will, seeking His face. And that's what we need to spend time doing. Just coming to church for an hour and doing it is not it. It needs to be something that happens not just every morning, it happens throughout the day. It's one of those things we want to be driven back to. I remember hearing in grad school of a guy that became a believer, and his wife was complaining because she had to set the alarm clock to get him to come to bed because he kept reading his Bible all night. You know, and like he was desiring this sincere milk of the Word so he would grow by it. And his relationship with God was so satisfying that he pursued it at the expense of sleep. We should be like that. Most of us think, oh man, I'm making this big sacrifice. I've got to wake up early so I can spend time with God. Well, if you went to sleep earlier, you'd wake up earlier. Oh, but I'm doing this other stuff late at night. So then you're saying that other stuff is that you do late at night is more important than God in the morning. And then when people start switching their quiet time over to the morning, they start experiencing benefits, and God encourages them and helps them through their day as a result. So you want to inquire in His temple. Any questions on thus so far before I get to Deuteronomy 30? Emotion, understand what that is. Seeking God, build emotional intimacy with Him.
We're going to talk about Psalm 25:14. Do you have that upcoming?
No. Do you have the verse there?
Yeah. The Lord provides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them.
Oh, yeah. And I remember that. Okay. The better translation of that, thank you, the Lord confides in those who do what with Him?
Fear Him.
Fear Him. Okay, you got to fear God, and then you can be, He confides in you. The word there is secret, and it's used of a group of people that are meeting as like a secret society. And the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, I believe is the King James translation of that one. And if you want to have an intimate relationship with God, Jesus says, you know, you're my friends, and I'll tell you what I'm doing. Abraham was called a friend of God. David might have gotten that appellation. Very few people actually got that in the scriptures. It's because they feared him. They were really careful to do what was right in his sight. And then he confides in them. The secrets of God are with those who fear him, who hope in his unfailing love, his hesed, his loyalty, who trust in it. And that's a, thank you for bringing that up, a way to deepen our intimacy with him. Deuteronomy 30, 19. Deuteronomy 30 is a great chapter. It's after the cursings and blessings. It's kind of Moses' farewell speech. It's the end of the book, and you know, he dies pretty soon, a couple chapters after this. And it's worth really understanding that chapter. And he had repeated earlier, I set before you life and death, good and evil. And here he defines life and death as blessing and cursing, which is a little more appropriate for what's going on in the book. Blessing was being the preeminent nation, enjoying the land. Cursing was being dispossessed from the land and not being the preeminent nation, being ruled over, losing dominion. And that's the history of Israel. So I've set before you a choice. You can take blessing or you can take cursing. Take your pick. And then he says, choose blessing. Choose life that you may live. And if you looked up earlier, it says, and reproduce in the land. And so it's talking about dwelling in the land and getting, enjoying the fruit of the land and kicking out the other nations. Choose life that you may live, not just you, but you and your descendants. And then it has, so that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey him, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. Earlier he said, these aren't idle words, these words are your life. And then you'll dwell in the land and do well. The word I want to focus in on is cling. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 of a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. It's an emotional bonding. Unless you are choosing to receive God's blessing, that you are choosing to love him, choosing to obey him, you won't have that clinging or relationship with him. It's one of the benefits of following. Think about this in terms of a marriage relationship. What kind of relationship would people have that are unfaithful to each other, that don't spend time together, that don't value each other? What kind of relationship would they have? It would be one that has some emotional distance in it. Same, you know, the physical is often a reflection of the spiritual, so we can understand the spiritual. You need to have that kind of relationship with the Lord, a faithful relationship with him, so you can cling to him and basically live happily ever after. So exclusive emotional intimacy is a key component to loving God. People who love God formally, just because they've been told they're supposed to do it, you can hear it in their prayers, see it in their lives. They don't love God. They might like the idea of God. They might like the fact that God makes them feel respectable, but there's no emotional love. Now, some people say, you know, and I've actually even said this at times as well, that, you know, we get excited about when our team wins, you know, or when the USA brings back a gold medal and we cheer, rah, rah, yay, woo! People tend not to do that towards God. In some circles they do, others we don't. There should be some emotional excitement to our God. But there's another component. If you think about when a groom looks down the aisle and sees his bride coming towards him, he's not doing fist pumps. Whoa, 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 whoa. You know, well, usually not. She showed up. Well, you know, there's more of an emotional, quiet emotional welling up of good feelings towards that isn't necessarily expressed, you know, doing cartwheels. Well, it's really hard in a tux to do a cartwheel. You know, and the bride's, you know, I don't think I've ever seen a wedding, I'm sure there has been one, where the bride does cartwheels down the aisles. Yay, finally got one. But similarly, if you go into a hospital when the new baby is born, I had before these critters come into the world when I was around. And it wasn't the, you know, cartwheels, you know, hi, you know, all that, high-fiving the nurses. It was more a sense of relief and gratitude and thanksgiving to God. It was a very emotional experience, but it wasn't expressed in doing jumping jacks, you know. So there should be this emotional component that it takes our heart and expresses it in a way that is, as you know, as much as we would to any other human experience that overwhelms us emotionally. Okay, questions on number six?
Emotions. Do you think it is possible to spend a lot of time with God and still not be developing the emotional intimacy? Spend a lot, you know what I mean? Like, spend a half a day, but still, you actually aren't.
Okay, the question is, do you think it's possible to spend a lot of time with God and not develop emotional intimacy? And the question is yes. Because when people are, quote, spending time with God, they really aren't spending time with God. If they're spending time in God's presence, it would be an overwhelming experience that would, you know, you think about whenever God shows up in the scriptures, how it overwhelms people. So, you know, they're spending time with God as well. I'm reading about him, I'm finding out about the scriptures, yeah, well, yeah. There isn't the I'm in his presence. If you get the sense of you're in his presence, people try to convey that in church, you know, big church with, you know, the stained glass and the organ music that just kind of takes over your nervous system, and then you have the incense that overwhelms you, and the music that, you know, all those things are designed in part to give people a sense of God, but that's all manufactured. You can have a phenomenal, overwhelmingly emotional experience with God if you're locked away in solitary confinement for sharing your faith without any of those external supports, because it's something that comes from within, because that's where the Spirit of God, you know, works his way through our heart and our being to come out to express it. So yeah, if you are not have a will that is submitted to God, that is fearing him, you won't have this thing. So I always get nervous when I hear people, you know, talk about God and just talk, well, yeah, I think he's wonderful and respectful. Yeah, it's like, no, he's the awesome God, and it should create awe, you know, shock and awe. That's how our God really is. And if you've had that experience, you would have the emotional component. But we tend not to have that because we're kind of, you know, view God sometimes as we're having a, you know, head of state confrontation at a debate table. You know, well, God, I hear that you kind of want some claims on my life. Well, you know, I'm prepared to consider your claims if you would consider my grievances against you. Yeah, and that's kind of how we relate to God. And you're going to leave that feeling very empty. But if you're like Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet to the exclusion of everything else and soaks and basks in what God had to say, then it would go a lot better. Yeah?
It also makes me think of people who study theology, like oh, God, which is I'm learning about it, but they spend all this time learning about God.
Yeah, the people who study theology have a very warm spot in hell reserved for them. Well, not everybody, but a lot of them do not have a relationship with God, and they lead others astray to not have a relationship with God. And they think having a relationship with God is talking about, back in the scholastic age, how many angels dance on the head, or, you know, there's this thing in dispensationalism called superlapsarianism. What was going on in the mind of God before he created people? You know, you can actually figure that out in the scriptures, but it's not the essence of, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me, he guides me. That's the kind of relationship you need first. Number seven. I think one of the reasons that we have emotional distance in our relationship with God, and this is the bulk of what that sermon on intimacy, barriers to intimacy with God that I referenced earlier, is that God doesn't do the stuff that we really would like or want because we know the right values. And so when God doesn't come through for us, when God came through in a way that we didn't like, there are different ways to reconcile it. And I really suggest you look at the study. The outline itself will tell you what percentage of how various people resolve this kind of thing. You're getting mad at God, which we're not supposed to do, but that's actually the thing that most people actually do. I'll show him. I'll withhold my worship from him. But in others say, well, just the way things are. But there's like 50% of the people in the study actually processed it correctly. They kind of realized, oh, God knows what's best, I don't. God works all things together for good, thing we're going to see down below. So we have to reconcile the fact that God's love and justice and discipline is at odds with what we value and want, and we do that by knowing God, His ways, His plans, and then trusting in His word and revelation. I know it's a mouthful. I probably could have tried to say it more elegantly. But what are we doing? God disciplines you. When He smacks you on the backside because you weren't doing what He wanted you to do. If you've never had that experience, then you might want to question your relationship with God, because He disciplines all His children. So how do you reconcile that? God, you didn't give me what I wanted. Don't you know that I know what I want? Well, He knows a whole lot better what's best for us, because He created us. He is the God of all flesh. Nothing's too difficult for Him. He can open His hand and satisfy the desires of any living thing. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore in His presence. So, like, He can do all that. So if He didn't, maybe it's because I wasn't walking uprightly. Just no good thing will be withholding those that walk uprightly. The thing I have control over is whether or not I walk uprightly. So I work on that, and then I can trust that God will provide what's best when it's best. And that's the gist of the sermon on intimacy with God, and I really suggest you spend some time on that one. But let's look at John 4:8. It's the epistle at the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So I kind of like verses in Scripture that are really simple and hard to miss, and God discloses Himself. What is this God like? God is love. He chooses to say He is. It's what He uses the present tense there. His essence of His being is love. His essence of His being is that He is holy, is that He is just. He's got these characteristics that He just is. This is the way He is. And He never stops being that way. So you have to reconcile, how can a holy, just God, who is loving, actually how is loving God, send people to hell? Then you can begin to understand His purposes and His ways and how He works. Hebrews 12:4, near the end of Hebrews, He reproves them because He says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. So you haven't resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. And you do have to strive against sin. It doesn't go away on its own, particularly if you've spent a lot of years doing the wrong thing. You don't automatically switch on a dime and start doing what's right. You've got to strive against it. He goes on to say, and also you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise the chastening or disciplining or correcting of the Lord. And don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. It's part of life. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges, it's like whips, every son whom He receives. Yikes. We normally don't share the gospel like this. Oh, come to God and He'll whip you. He will make you holy. He will make you the best kind of person you will possibly be. And that might include a little pain because you've had your grimy little fingers wrapped around the wrong stuff and He's got to pry them off and you don't want to let go. But the sooner you realize that if you let go, life will be good for you, the happier you and God and everybody around you will be. The modern paraphrase of that verse. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline or train with pain? So God is love, and the actions that He bestows on us that are not to our liking are also love. He didn't decide to abandon His love just to be mean to us. I mean, He wants us to praise Him. He wants us to make Him look good, and He's trying to get us to that point where we are good. An illustration that's pretty appropriate in light of the Olympics is coaches drive, people with coaches tend to do better than people who don't have coaches, because coaches drive us to a higher level of performance and endurance and pain than we would choose ourselves. Right? That's what a coach does. And as a result, we can perform better and then be more happy. The couple that won the Paris dance. It's like first time in history the U.S. has actually won that. Couple's been together for 17 years. Training. And I think a lot of pain goes into that level of training to create such a flawless performance that they managed to turn in. If they didn't have that training and correcting, then they wouldn't have reached the heights that they now look back on and say, we're really satisfied, it was worth it. So, words of loving God, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of people, the things which God has prepared for those who love them. 1 Corinthians 2:9. We can't even grasp how good it's going to be. One of the things that always bothers me when I hear about people who've kind of been exposed to reward studies, they say, well, I want to know just exactly what it is. And God made us. He knows what will satisfy us. Where do we get the hubris to think that we know better than God? We didn't cause ourselves. We didn't sustain ourselves. He is the one who made us, and He's got plans for us that are so great that we can't even fathom them. The only thing I can fathom is that these benefits are only for those who love Him, who are loyal to Him, who are obedient to Him, who value what He values, and have an emotional intimacy that is reserved exclusively for Him above all else. Those are the people who get those benefits. Similarly, in the midst of trials, one of the ways people write, you know, the article on emotional atheism, one of the ways that people eventually resolve, I think like 25% thing, like things working out the way they wanted, is with Romans 8:28. We know that all things, even things we don't like, work together for good to those who love God, and then he further elaborates on those who are called or invited according to His purpose. His purpose is to bless people in the future. You understand Romans, particularly in this section, he brings back all things and recreates the world. And all the things work together for good to those who love God. So the key thing here is, if you want things to work together for good, you need to love God, which means you need to be loyal to Him. You need to obey Him. You need to value what He wants. You need to have an emotional intimacy with Him. It's pretty simple. The all things, just a little reminder here. If you ever go look at a work of art, you notice that there's lots of strokes, brush strokes that go into the painting. And a skillful artist has put them all there with purpose. I watched a video of Jackson Pollock actually spilling paint on canvas. And I realized, yeah, the guy had a purpose as he's doing it. It was not a three-year-old splattering finger paint. He actually had an idea of how things were, what he wanted to have happen. He didn't have control over exactly how it would splatter. But he put together things that people look at and go, wow, that's amazing. And sometimes we, as God is kind of creating us as His masterpieces and displaying us as, you know, showcases for His glory and epistles of His truth, we want to remove some of that. Oh God, don't use that color paint. It really looks terrible with my hair. You know, just, you know, don't use that. Another thing, image that comes to mind, if you saw the movie Amadeus, when one of Mozart's critics was trying to diss him and said, oh, well, your piece has like too many notes in it. You have to remove some of them. It's like, you know, he, as a wise composer, he put those in to get a particular effect. And if you took out some of those notes, you would not have the masterpiece that he intended. And I would basically think Mozart would be greater than any of his critics because the music has endured the test of time. So similarly, when God is bringing stuff into our life, we know that He's working us together for good. Good is good. Not bad. And the thing that we can control is not what paints He uses, what notes He puts in, but whether or not we love Him. That is within our control. It's a command. It's a choice to obey. Loving God is going to be essential for loving others. And that's the verse is down below, John 13:34. This is Jesus, John's account of the Last Supper in John 13. It says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. How are you supposed to do that? Just as I have loved you, so you also love one another. A lot of people view the subject of we should love God because He's loved us totally. So I think this group understands that God loves us, we should love Him, and then we're going to go and love others. Okay, questions?
Comment to the question that was raised earlier. Can you spend time with God and yet not feel the emotional excitement that you expect? I was reading this morning Psalm 77, where the psalmist really cries out to God and keeps going at it for a while, like, man, it's pretty, I'm in trouble, and things aren't good. And then the answer is when he starts to change the focus from himself onto thinking about God and what God has done in the past, and therefore he knows this is what God done in the past, but I'll do it again, so I can trust God. And so I think if you don't feel the emotional intimacy with God, you might be focusing too much on yourself rather than
perfect. You're focusing too much on yourself, not on God. So you're not really spending time with God, you're spending time with your problems. And the more time you focus with, on your problems, the bigger they appear and the more emotional response you have. The verse I mentioned earlier, I think, is appropriate to this one. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So is it possible to spend time with God and not be emotionally connected? Not if you're really spending time with God. Possible to spend time thinking about God, but if you're with God, there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy basically means there's nothing better than that. And that's why this one thing I will seek after, and not this, you know, 100 things I dabble at, or not my holy hobby that I do occasionally, but one thing, the most important thing, is to be pleasing in God's sight. And then good stuff happens. Should we comment? Any other questions or thoughts? I commend to you the questions down below. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who revealed himself to be one that is love, that you always desire what's in our best interest. We thank you that your love motivated us to sacrifice that which was nearest and dearest to you, your Son, to come have a horrible death for our sins. Father, may we have a similar love for you, that we would sacrifice our very selves in denying ourselves daily, taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus and what he said. And as we do that, may we realize the benefits and truths of all things working together for good. May we realize the fullness of joy. May we have all these other things added to us. And may we eventually have things that we haven't even imagined occur in the future, because you're a God who's worked these things out according to your wisdom, might, power, and love. Father, we love you, and we want to be able to express that in ways that you're pleased with. Guide us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.